Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, 2 Peter and chapter 3. This morning we heard an excellent message on the church militant, that is, the church's battle against sin, the church's battle against the lusts of the flesh which are in our own heart, and this evening in God's providence we will be talking about the church triumphant. The church glorified, the church at rest, the hope of the Christian. 2 Peter chapter 3, our text will be verse 13. Listen to God's word. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Amen. The greatest failure of the church in our age is that we lack an understanding of the God whom we profess to worship. We lack an understanding of the greatness of God. The first step in understanding the greatness of God is to comprehend that He is incomprehensible, and that our small and sinful created minds cannot fully comprehend an eternal and holy Creator God. It is impossible for us to fully understand what it means that God is eternal. He has no beginning and He has no end. It's impossible for us to fully comprehend the holiness of God. It's impossible to comprehend the wisdom of God, the fact that God doesn't grow in his understanding. He simply knows. He is not taught. He doesn't gain wisdom. He doesn't gain knowledge and understanding as we do. He doesn't learn anything. He simply is. He simply knows. God is completely holy, and we as sinful human beings cannot grasp that fact. Because everything that we do, the best of our works, are tainted with filth and with sin. They are tainted with self, tainted with the love of this world. Paul tells us that God dwells in unapproachable light, and no one has ever seen or can see God. The thoughts of God are not our thoughts. The ways of God are not our ways. God is infinite and we are finite. And if you have studied math, you know that there is an infinite amount of distance between the infinite and the finite. You can't add up a great number of finite things to come up with infinite. Infinite means it is infinitely larger than we are. God, the Ten Commandments tells us, is not to be worshipped by our conception of what he looks like. We are not to create a God in the image that comes to our mind. God is a spirit, and there is nothing in all of creation that we can fashion and put together and say, this resembles God. There is nothing in all of creation that can resemble God. He is the creator. He is wholly other than his creation. Our entire religion rests on this very fact. God tells us in Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 22, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. And that's the message that we preach, is it not? Turn to God and be saved, all the ends of the earth. But he adds a reason as to why the ends of the earth are to turn to him and be saved. And the reason is, for I am God, and there is no other. That is the reason we turn to God and worship him. There is no other God. It's the first commandment. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is no other God. And when we lose the sight of who God is, his essence and his being, his character, we lose our message. We no longer have the authority to tell people to turn to him and be saved. And they no longer have the power to do so, if God is not who he says he is in the scriptures. And this failure of ours to fully understand and grasp the character and the essence and the being of God leads to a second very serious failure. And that failure is that we fail to grasp how big our salvation really is. We fail to understand the depth of our salvation, the extent of salvation. That salvation is more, far more than just one moment, an act in time. It is far more than simply pardoning a sinner's sins. It is far more even than simply justifying that sinner or adopting that sinner. Turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1, because this is a theme which Peter has developed in both of these epistles, that our salvation incorporates all that God is doing in us. Look in 1 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now you see, Peter mentions the doctrine of regeneration, that we have been born again, the very first step in a Christian's new relationship with God. But he immediately goes to the end. In verse 4, he says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. We are regenerated, but that is not all. It leads to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And then again in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, he tells us his divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. That's what God has called the Christian to, his own glory and excellence, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. The end goal of the work of salvation is not simply forgiveness of sins. It is not simply to take away the power of sin in our life. The end goal of salvation is to completely eradicate sin from your heart and to completely reverse the curse which has been brought on creation and all of mankind because of Adam's fall in the garden. This is an immense work. Salvation is very, very large. It is nothing less than the complete domination and eradication of sin from this world. Christ will not have it. He will not have sin continuing to rebel against him. And when he comes again, our text is very clear that he will set up a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness, and where everything in that kingdom has holy to the Lord inscribed on it. That is the great hope of the believer. That is the great joy. That is the great desire of the believer, to see a world in which righteousness dwells and where all things are dedicated completely to the Lord. We need to understand Christ's death, not simply in pardoning our sins, but we need to understand Christ's death and his resurrection as the beginning of the creation of a new heavens and a new earth. The beginning of a creation of new heavens and new earth. And this is our subject for this evening. This will be our meditation. That last week we focused on the life of faith, and tonight we want to focus on the hope of the Christian. What is the great hope of the Christian? What is it that the Christian fixes his eyes on? When things are difficult in this world, when sin continues to war in our hearts, when we grow weary with continually putting sin to death, what is the great hope of the Christian? What has God called us to? What is the purpose for which Christ has died? What is the purpose for which God has set his love on us from eternity past? And that's the subject that Peter is dealing with here in verse 13. And the very first thing that we learn in verse 13 is that the hope which is possessed by the Christian is a hope that is based on the promise of God. It's very plain, but according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth. Now, this word that Peter uses for promise is different than the word that he uses in verse 9. In verse 9, Peter says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." And in that particular verse, he's speaking primarily of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But this word in verse 13 is different, and most commentators believe that Peter is not referring to the second coming of Christ, but he is referring directly to the Old Testament promise that God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. In Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17, we read this promise: "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So Peter is referring back to this promise in Isaiah chapter 65, and he's saying that even more than the great desire for Christ to come, the Christian has the great desire for Christ to set up a kingdom wherein dwells righteousness. And perhaps it would be helpful to explain a little bit of the difference between faith and hope. How are faith and hope different? And one commentator in particular is helpful on this. And he says that faith looks to the promise and focuses on the promise, but hope looks at the object which is promised. Faith looks at the word of God and what he has said, but hope focuses on what God has said, the actual object which is held out for us in the future. Faith is that which begins our salvation, but hope is that which perfects our salvation. Faith is that which justifies us when we begin our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ, but hope is what supports us. An illustration from the Old Testament is Jacob. Jacob, you remember, thought that Joseph had been torn apart by wild beasts. He thought that he would never see him again. And he thought, when he heard that Benjamin had to go down to Egypt, he thought Benjamin was going to be torn apart too, or he was going to get lost in Egypt and have to stay there. And Jacob began to grieve, because all things are against me, and I'm going to lose Benjamin just like I lost Joseph. And yet word comes back. His sons, Joseph's brothers, come back and they say Joseph is alive. And at first he doesn't want to believe it, because it's such good news. But then he sees all the ox carts there, and he sees the provisions that Joseph has sent back with his brothers, and he believes. That's faith. He believed that Joseph was alive. But his hope was to put his arms around his son. His hope was to see Joseph face to face. He believed that Joseph was alive, but it was the hope of seeing Joseph and holding him again that put him in the ox cart and helped him to persevere during that long, bumpy ride all the way to Egypt. It was faith and hope. His hope was seeing his son again. And the Christian's great hope is the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. By faith we believe the promise, but the hope is fixed on what God is preparing for us, what Jesus Christ is doing. And the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the great surety of our reward. Oftentimes Christians want to know, well, how can we be sure that God is going to do what he said he will do? How can we be certain that the new heavens and the new earth? It's so hard for us to understand, because we live in a world that is so filled with sin. It's so hard to grasp that there really will be a place where righteousness dwells and no sin. But I'd like you to turn to Acts chapter 2. Because in Acts chapter 2, we see that Jesus Christ and his resurrection from the dead is the great proof that God's promises are yea and amen. In Acts chapter 2, we see that the Lord Jesus Christ received the reward for his work. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 25, we read this, a quote from the Old Testament. "For David says concerning him, I saw the Lord always before me, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue rejoiced. My flesh also will dwell in hope. For you will not abandon my soul to Hades, or let your Holy One see corruption. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. The reason that David had hope in this text is because he knew that Jesus Christ would receive his reward from the Father. And in verse 32, Peter explains this and says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." The fact that Jesus Christ received what God the Father had promised him is proof of the fact that we also, when Christ raises us from the dead, will receive all that the Father has promised to us. He has already gained his reward. And so you and I, when we consider the new heavens and the new earth, can be certain that we as well, just like God's Son, we as his adopted children, will receive the reward that he has promised. The resurrection is proof of that. And that is such a powerful truth, because even as Christians, we wonder, what will happen tomorrow? What's going to happen when I wake up tomorrow morning? What's going to happen when I go into work? What's my boss going to tell me tomorrow? What am I going to find when I go in tomorrow? What's going to happen when I go into my doctor's appointment this week? What's the doctor going to tell me that I don't want to hear? What are the results of that test going to be? What's going to happen when I leave work and come home? What am I going to find at home? Who am I going to find at home? And for many of our Christian brothers and sisters in other parts of the world, will I find my home when I come back? Will it still be there? If I go home, is anybody going to love me? Is anybody going to take care of me? If I go to work, will anybody notice what I do? Does anybody care? These are the fears that we have, but death is the ultimate tomorrow in that sense. And Jesus Christ has conquered death. We know what is on the other side of death, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead and been given all that the Father has promised him. And so even though we don't know what will happen tomorrow, we know that no matter what happens, God will be faithful to what he has promised. And God will be faithful that even if our lives are taken from us, that he will raise us up again and give us as an inheritance something that can never be taken, something that is imperishable, something that is undefiled and unfading, kept in heaven for you. That is the promise to the Christian. And this is the promise for all those who have placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when we examine the text, the majority of Peter's focus is on the object of our hope. And this is the great test for you if you are a Christian. What do you hope for in the future? Is your greatest desire to be where righteousness dwells? Do you desire to be in a kingdom of righteousness? Is that your greatest hope? Peter says that's the hope of the Christian. And I want to look at this in two different ways. First, looking at the righteousness aspect of this new heavens and this new earth. What is the righteousness which Peter is talking about? And the answer is found in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17. It's the righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel. I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first to the Jew and then to the Gentile. For in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is revealed. We often talk about the doctrine of justification. And a person is justified solely on the grounds of the righteousness of God, the righteousness which Christ provides. Justification is a sovereign and judicial act whereby God the Father declares a sinner to be just in his sight, not based on the sinner's faith, not based on the sinner's works, but based solely on the perfect and complete righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the kind of righteousness of which Peter speaks. But we need to go a step farther. The righteousness of Christ is not only the righteousness which justifies the Christian. The righteousness of Christ is the righteousness that is required by everyone who would dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. If you wish to be in heaven, you need the righteousness of God. If you long to be in God's presence, you need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It is not only important for our justification, it is important and essential for our entrance into heaven. You cannot enter heaven unless you are clothed with the righteousness of Christ. That is why the doctrine of justification is absolutely essential to the church. Because when we add our works to justification, or when we talk about our faith being the grounds of our justification, then we are at the same time declaring that it is our works or our faith which allows us to dwell in the presence of a holy God for all eternity. And that goes completely against Scripture. I want you to examine with me a number of passages concerning this. Turn, please, to Psalm 15. Psalm 15. There are a number of passages in the Scripture which teach this. But I want to point out how central this idea is to all of the Bible, that without the righteousness of Christ, it is impossible to dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Psalm 15, David asking a question. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change, who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. David is asking the question, how can anyone dwell with a holy God? And the answer that he gives is that you have to have the righteousness that the law requires. The exact same truth is taught a few pages over in Psalm 24. In Psalm 24, David again asking this question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Again, the only way to dwell with God is to have the righteousness that Adam lost in the garden. This is why Adam was exiled from God's presence, because he no longer had the righteousness that God required. Turn to one more text in Isaiah 33. Isaiah 33, speaking of the requirement of righteousness to enter into God's presence. In Isaiah chapter 33, and beginning in verse 14, we read this. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Trembling has seized the godless. Who among us can dwell with a consuming fire? Who among us can dwell with everlasting burnings? He who walks righteously and speaks uprightly, who despises the gain of oppressions, who shakes his hands lest they hold a bribe, who stops his ears from hearing of bloodshed and shuts his eyes from looking on evil, he will dwell on the heights. His place of defense will be the fortresses of rocks. His bread will be given him, his water will be sure. Your eyes will behold the king in his beauty. They will see a land that stretches afar. Your heart will muse on the terror. Where is he who counted? Where is he who weighed the tribute? Where is he who counted the towers? You will see no more the insolent people, the people of an obscure speech that you cannot comprehend, stammering in a tongue that you cannot understand. Isaiah again is declaring the truth that without the righteousness of God, it is impossible to be in his presence. And that when we as Christians enter into the new heavens and the new earth, we will look around and there will be no sin there. There will be no one who is violating the law of God. No one who refuses to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Only those who are pure in heart will see God. And this is the great hope of all of you that are yet lost in your sins, is that this particular verse is a promise to you that if you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and receive his righteousness by faith, you will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. Righteousness dwells there. And if you have the righteousness of Christ, you also will be there. It is a great comfort to those of you who struggle with the doctrine of assurance. And you look at yourself and you wonder, well, I just don't see how I can be a Christian. I don't see how I can ever make it to heaven. You need to reason in this way. Righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth. You have been given the righteousness of Christ. Therefore, you will dwell in the new heavens and the new earth. It is 100% assurance based completely on the gift of God, the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. You can know for certain, I will dwell there because I have the Lord's righteousness. And any of us can plead that promise. And all of us should immediately plead that promise. And if you have not pleaded that promise, you need to go immediately to the Lord Jesus Christ in your heart right now and receive the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, without which you will not enter the new heavens and the new earth. But with the righteousness of Christ, you will see the King in his beauty, and you will dwell there, and you will be married to him for all eternity, and he will serve you at the marriage supper of the Lamb. He will wash your feet. He will serve you there. And it requires his righteousness to do so, and nothing less will enter into the new heavens and the new earth. Nothing less than the righteousness of Christ. But secondly, that is the righteousness aspect of the great hope of the Christian. But what about the dwelling aspect? What does it mean when Peter says righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth? And again, we consider the Old Testament. The fact that righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth is in sharp contrast to everything that you see in the Old Testament. Adam and Eve had the righteousness of God, and they lost it. They were in paradise. They were in the Garden of Eden, but righteousness didn't dwell there because righteousness was contingent on man's obedience. And man broke the covenant of works, and he failed to keep God's covenant with him. And so righteousness left. Righteousness did not dwell on earth because Adam lost his righteousness. Righteousness did not dwell in the land because Abraham was a sojourner. Abraham didn't dwell in the land of Canaan. He was looking ahead to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. He was looking ahead to a future city that God was building. Righteousness didn't dwell with the people of the Old Testament because even though they had righteous kings, there came a day when that righteous king died. And if there's anything that you've learned from reading the history of the kings in the Old Testament, it ought to be this, that simply because there was a godly king did not mean that his son would be godly. And here is David, and he's gathering up the treasures for the temple of the Lord. And then here is Solomon, and he is building this magnificent temple of the Lord. And the glory of the Lord fills the temple, and the priests aren't able to perform their duties because the Shekinah glory has come and filled the temple. And in one generation, another man after Solomon rises to the throne, and he is wicked. And eventually, the Shekinah glory departs from Solomon's temple. And that Solomon, or that temple, is devastated. It's leveled. Righteousness could not dwell there. Because what was needed was exactly what God the Father promised to David. What was needed was one king who would live forever. A righteous king that would not see death. And that is exactly the promise that was given to David. Some people in the Old Testament, the Jews, hoped that the Davidic promise, the Davidic covenant, would be fulfilled by means of a continuing succession of a physical genealogical line of kings. But David knew better than that. David wasn't hoping that his son and his son's son and his son's son's son would continue to be righteous. He was hoping in one righteous son who would never see death, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why his body dwelt secure. That's why he lived in hope, because of the King of righteousness. Jeremiah chapter 23 and verse 6 says this, "In his days," speaking of a future king, "in his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely." And what is the name of that king? The Lord is our righteousness. Speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read that righteousness dwells in the new heavens and the new earth, we are reading about the kingship of Jesus Christ. We are saying that the kingdom of Christ has become the kingdom of the earth, that he has set up his dominion finally, fully, and completely on earth. We are preaching the doctrine of the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ. Listen to these very familiar verses, again from Isaiah. We sing these verses, and we read these verses at Christmas. Isaiah 9 and verse 6, "For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this." That is the great hope of the Christian. Our hope is in the kingship of the Lord Jesus Christ, his never-ending kingship, his eternal reign and rule over heaven and earth. And when he comes again, that is exactly what he will establish, a kingdom of righteousness. And righteousness will dwell there because Jesus Christ's life will never end. That is the great hope of the Christian. And this hope that we have ought to chill the affection in our hearts for sin. It ought to chill discontentment. It ought to freeze discontentment. Why would you be discontent with the lot that God has given you when your inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading? Why would you be greedy and envious and covetous for something that someone else has, which is only a created object of this world, when Jesus Christ has given you the gift of his righteousness, which will enable you to enter into the new heavens and the new earth that will never fade away? Why would we ever grow envious of someone else's position, of someone else's gifts, of someone else's property and possessions, someone else's things that they have accumulated? Those are things that God has given as he sees fit. But he has promised that each one of his children will receive an eternal inheritance. And not only that, but when we think about the new heavens and the new earth, we need to think about the unity that there is in the church. Some of you here are older than some others of us. And some of us here will be in glory before others of us here. Some of you will make it first to heaven, and some of us will still be on earth while you are praising God and seeing him face to face. And we will still be being militant while you will be triumphant. And we will be at work and at war while you will be at rest. But all of us will enter into the new heavens and the new earth at the exact same time. Nobody gets ahead of anybody else. Some of us die first, but all of us will be clothed with our new bodies at the same time. We will all enter into the inheritance all at the same time. Nobody gets ahead of anybody else. And those of us in this congregation who are spiritually strong, can we not bear with those who are spiritually weak? Because we aren't going to enter heaven any sooner than they are. We aren't going to enter the new heavens and the new earth any faster than they are. And can we who are spiritually weak in this congregation not envy those who are spiritually strong? Because they're not getting anything that we won't have at the exact same time. We are all in it together. We will all be glorified together. No one is ahead of anyone else. We will all receive at one and the same time the gift which the Lord Jesus Christ has prepared. And that ought to make you love your brother and sister, because they will be dwelling with you in the new heavens and the new earth. And they will be righteous there, and so will you. We will all be together, dwelling in unity, in perfect peace, in perfect harmony, in perfect righteousness. And this doctrine, this hope of righteousness, this hope of the new heavens and the new earth, ought to cause us to pray for missions. It ought to cause us to pray for the advancement of God's kingdom. What do you hope for when you send a missionary to another country? What do you hope for when your pastor stands up on Sunday and preaches? What do you hope for when you witness to your lost neighbor, your lost family member? Well, of course, you hope that they'll be converted. You hope that the church planter in another country will be able to report back that the Lord is at work. We hope that when our pastor stands up and preaches on Sunday, that men and women and boys and girls will be converted. That's our hope. But even higher than that hope is that righteousness would dwell in this city. That righteousness would dwell on this earth. And when we send a man to another country, or when we seek to extend the kingdom of Christ in our own sphere by witnessing to others around us, our greatest hope and our greatest desire would be that the righteousness of God dwells in this place. And we have a promise that the righteousness of God will dwell in this place when Jesus Christ comes again. If you want righteousness to dwell in Clinton, Louisiana, you need to pray for Christ's second coming, because that's when it's going to happen. If you want righteousness to dwell in Perth, Australia, you need to pray for Christ's second coming, because that's when it's going to happen. We don't have the power and the strength and the ability to reverse the curse of sin. We can't bring the entire creation out of its bondage of corruption. God, in his mercy, allows us to be tools in his hands to bring the gospel to others, but we can't redeem this entire creation. That is the privilege and the power of Jesus Christ alone. And he will do that work. Do you pray for Christ to come and do the work that only he can do? We can't expect the church to do something which she is not capable of doing. And we are not capable of redeeming this entire earth. We are not capable of reversing the curse that Adam brought in when he fell. Only the Lord Jesus Christ can do that. And we need to pray to that end. Is that your ultimate hope? Is your hope the hope of righteousness? And is that hope a hope that is based on faith in God's word? And is that faith at work today? And is your hope enabling you to persevere through the trials and the difficulties of this earth? If you are lost, there is no other way to say it. You have no hope. There is no hope for you. When you get up tomorrow, you are lost in your sins. There is no hope. No matter what you do, God has determined that the nations exhaust themselves for nothing, because the earth will be covered and filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. That is what God has determined. And if you set your life, if you set the purposes of your heart and the purposes of your mind against the will of God, you will be crushed in your way. There is no hope going down that road. But the good news is that the hope that is future is the hope that is present in the righteousness of Christ. When you come to him by faith, instantly it is yours. And hope is given. The new heavens and the new earth is yet to come, but the righteousness that is required and the righteousness that will dwell there is now. It is now by faith in Jesus Christ. May the Lord give each one of us this hope as a church, to press on and to love one another, considering that we will all be together in the new heavens and the new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, you have promised far more than we can ask or imagine. And yet we know that your promises are yea and amen, because Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. And he has received everything which you've promised. And he is preparing a place for his adopted brothers and sisters. And I pray, Father, that each one of us here would be found in that new heavens and new earth, entering in together this local assembly, First Baptist Church, entering in together to the new heavens and the new earth, together with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his righteousness, which secures our entrance into glory. And I pray that this hope would keep us confident and persevering in a life of holiness to the Lord. We pray in his name. Amen.